Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 115.
People, whether they thought they were a good person, most people would say yes. Sure, they would admit that they weren't perfect, and that, you know, there have been times that they have done a few bad things, but nothing that was really, really bad. People that do really, really bad things are few and far between, like Hitler or politicians. If they were pressed, they might have some sort of belief in a hell, but only really, really, really bad people go there. Like politicians. And of course, Satan and all his little minions. But as the NBC show The Good Place teaches us, there is a good place that is mostly nice, and a bad place that isn't the best, but you can make it work. The idea that we have offended a holy God, and therefore owe anything, is completely removed from their thought process. So why do we need to make things right with God? If God is love, wouldn't he just, you know, love us? No one is saying that we shouldn't try and do good, but isn't trying enough? And why would we ever talk about wrath? That is so Old Testament. We will talk about these and other things today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, I'm sitting here with my co-host, Rob McKenzie. And as you know, Rob is an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reform Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob.
Hello.
How's it going?
It's fine, except I haven't been to California or Florida or... What's the deal? I need to talk to my boss. I've been stuck
you
here.
You need to go travel, huh?
I know. I do.
You've been stuck here in, what, about 50 to 60 degree temps, except for today, which is about 80.
I went to Oklahoma City.
Oh.
Which, you know, nothing against Oklahoma City, but pretty much I spend about 6 to 7 hours in an airport.
Mm-hmm.
Not the most exciting.
Did you
thing.
Go to the Cowboy Hall of Fame?
No, I didn't go to the Cowboy Hall of Fame. I'm from Chicago. Why would I do that?
Because it's Oklahoma City. That's where the Cowboy Hall of Fame is.
Have you been to the
Cowboy? I have been to the Cowboy Hall of Fame.
What are the highlights of that Cowboy Hall of Fame?
The paintings and the statues. Yeah.
Okay.
Of no, cowboys didn't. And horses. That's about all I remember. I was a teenager. That means it was a long time ago.
Yeah, that was. Wow, boy, yeah.
Yeah. So hey, you're older than I am.
Yeah, like by a year and a half.
Yeah, but I have to point it out.
Okay, yes, no problem. Okay, maybe someday I'll go to the Cowboy Hall of Fame.
It actually is kind of cool.
I like going to Texas. I'm good with going to Texas.
Really?
But yeah, I go to... I've got like Texas Dallas coming up
you need a
times.
Passport to get to Texas, don't you?
Like me personally or anyone?
Anyone, right? It's like another country.
The sovereign state of Texas, the sovereign country.
Careful. Like we had a lot of listeners there, so no offense, guys. No offense.
No, it's great. Texas is great.
The Lone Star State.
Bring my passport.
Yeah, I like Texas. We're gonna have GA in Texas, Lord willing, not this year, but next.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
In Dallas,
UTD. Dallas,
yeah. Okay. If everything gets approved by the General Assembly. Of course.
Melody and I are going to be going to the ACCS convention.
What is that?
Association of Classical Christian Schools.
Oh, okay.
I will be going for University Press, so I'll be working. Mm. And Melody is going to come and help me, you know, with the help me
books.
Yeah. And she's going to go to all the sessions.
Well, God did make a help meet for you. Right?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Her real help is going to be going to all the sessions while I sell books.
Yeah, I see. And that's in
That's just outside Dallas.
That's going to be in Dallas. It's okay.
Frisco, I believe, which...
Frisco.
Yeah, not
Sounds
California.
Like San Fran.
Yeah, it does. No.
All right. Well, last time you yes. said that we were going to be talking about atonement, but you didn't reference atonement in your opening. You referenced an NBC show for some reason.
I did.
And then you referenced The Wrath of God. So what are we talking about? Like NBC shows?
I fully believe The Wrath of God should be coming down upon NBC anytime soon.
Is that what you think?
That's what I think.
All right, now we're going to get sued for slander of some sort here.
Unless they make atonement.
Unless they
make
atonement.
There you go. See how I got that in there? There you go. You wanted the segue.
Lord, forgive us.
Well, in order to we're starting a series on the atonement.
Yes.
And in order to understand the atonement itself and mm-hmm. what happens, what Christ did for us on the cross, we have to understand why. Mm-hmm. Why do we need an atonement? And mainly it's because God's wrath. We have offended a holy God. And it's not just an offense like, you know, you say something that you didn't mean to say and you've personally wounded somebody. We have violated the law of God and there is judgment. Mm-hmm. And so unless we have an atonement, we have no hope. But the question is, you know, why?
No, why?
I mean, that's where we stand. But why? Why? You know, that's what people want. And that's why mm-hmm. I referenced the NBC show, because to the world.
Yeah, help me out. I don't know that show.
That's okay. Well, the point is that to the world, God should just accept us the way that we are. I mean, we should try. It's not that we shouldn't try to do good things. Mm-hmm. We should. But really, when we go and we witness to people and we say, you know, repent, for you know the wrath of God is coming upon you, and you'd sit there and you try to explain to them, look, you're a sinner and your sin is in violation of God's law. Often the response is, so what? Mm-hmm. I mean, what right, you know, what they're kind of saying, what right does God have?
Yeah, yeah.
To actually say,
yeah,
to
well,
me,
that shows the rebellion, yeah. right? That humanity yeah. has fallen into, right? Confessionally or catechetically, we describe the estate that men fall into as to the estate of sin and misery, right? Or, you know, if we talk about creation, fall, redemption, glory, the fourfold estate of man, mankind after creation is in that estate of fall or mm-hmm. of fallenness. And the question then is, for the unbeliever, that they ask themselves, well, like you just said, well, why? What's the big deal? What is the law of God? Why is this such a awful thing? I mean, all I did was lie to my little sister, or right. all I did was lie to my wife. All I did was, you know, break a promise. You know, why is this such a big deal? Who yeah. is God to hold this over me? Right? I mean, isn't, yeah. I mean, that's something of the rebellion.
Absolutely.
Of man.
I was listening to another podcast on the Reform Forum, Proclaiming Christ. Hmm. And I can't remember who, it might've been Jim that was saying that we always create a standard that we end up coming out looking pretty good. Here's this, you know, God, it's fine for God to punish murderers. That's okay because, see, I'm not a murderer.
Until you read Jesus. Until you read Jesus.
Yeah. Details.
Right. But I know what you mean.
Well, but I haven't really hated anybody in my heart. Mm-hmm. Really? You've never? No. See, I don't do that. I love. I don't hate people. You know, so we always create that standard where other people might fall into it, but we won't.
Right. And well, and in doing so, though, we know that we're also, I mean, I think I may have listened to the same podcast that you're, I think we're creating idols to worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that idol that we are worshiping really is our own standard, right? Yeah. That idol abides by our rules yeah. and our rules make us look good.
Yeah. Interesting. I was reading Jonathan Edwards. I have this book, The Wrath of Almighty God by Jonathan Edwards.
You just happen to pull it out. The cover's great.
I know. Big lightning bolt.
Published that.
It's Soli Deo Gloria publishing. Okay. So Soli Deo Gloria was acquired, has recently been acquired by Reformation Heritage Books.
Okay.
So that's where you may or may not find this. I'm probably out of print now. But one of the things he was talking about was how, and he was looking at it in a lamenting way, mm-hmm. that how can man go through life without a God Without their, you know, without the God of the Bible, how can man go through life without this God to be their guide? You know what? How he was lamenting it. You know, we should want that. He talks about Judges, talks about that. That man wants that, but because of our sinfulness, we create our own version of that God. We want. See, there's this desire to go through life with God, mm-hmm. with a God. And of course, Edwards was just pointing out that how tragic it is that everyone cannot endure this life with the God of Scripture, because he's a Christian. So we understand God as a loving God, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as someone who is our Father. And so what comfort we can get from the fact that our Father, God, is with us through this life, mm-hmm. and yet because of our sin, we have to change. It's the wax nose. We have to create God in our image because he is there, and we are going through this life. It's not that he goes away.
Right. No, he's always there.
Yeah.
And he's going to make himself known every now and then too.
Yes.
To us. But okay, so we're sinners. But you know, we always know, we know that God says, or that people say, well, God hates the sin.
Oh, but he loves the sinner.
But he loves the sinner.
Yes.
Is that true?
Of course. Sort of.
So, I mean, how can he be angry? God's a loving.
Well, that's the Old Testament. There's an angry God in the Old Testament.
Oh, is that it?
But the New Testament.
Is that what you meant when you said that is so Old Testament?
Yes. We've had a whole other testament.
Yeah.
Since then.
I see. And that's that changes everything, right?
Yes, because see, that's now we have the loving God who will accept us for who we are.
I think other parts of the Bible that actually include the New Testament have something to say about that. I actually want to, you were just referencing Edwards, but I think a lot of our listeners might be familiar with Louis Burkhoff. He's got the famous systematic theology that a lot of people reference. But he also wrote a book called The Vicarious Atonement Through Christ, 1936. And I just happen to have, a first edition copy here. But a section of it on page 99 says, "Is God angry with the sinner?" Great little section here, right? And so, and I want to read maybe in another episode. I started reading you the intro on that, but we'll do that another time. Anyway, Burkhoff was a professor of dogmatics at Calvin in the 1930s, and this is 1936, and he writes, "In view of this fact, it is well to face the question, first of all, whether Scripture justifies the view that God is angry with the sinner or the sinner is the object, or that the sinner is the object of his righteous wrath. It would seem that even a cursory reading of the Bible is quite sufficient to warrant an affirmative answer. There are so many clear indications of this in the Bible that it would be wearisome to quote all the relevant passages, but it may be well to refer to a few." And so here we go, just with a few. And this is older language, so bear with me. "Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity," Psalm 5:5. "God is a righteous judge, yea, a God that hath indignation every day," Psalm 7:11. "Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies," Nahum 1:2. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Guess where that's from? Romans 1:18. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." Again, Romans 2:5 and 6. "If so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you," 2 Thessalonians 1:6. "For if we willfully sin after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries," Hebrews 10:26 and 27. These passages, Burkhoff continues, These passages, to which many others could easily be added, would seem to be quite sufficient to establish the truth that God regards the sinner with holy indignation and will not simply overlook evil. Our God is a consuming fire for the sinner, Hebrews 12:29. Since God is clearly represented in Scripture as the offended party, it is but natural that atonement should be offered, that amends should be made to him. This is the only proper sense in which we can speak of atonement. They who deny the Godward reference and still continue to speak of atonement through Christ usually insist on it that atonement really means nothing more than at one meant. This is a mere play upon words to make it appear that the doctrine of atonement is retained when it is in fact discarded. So, I mean, I read that to get several verses in front of us, first of all, because any systematic understanding of Scripture has to have Scripture, right? And it has to be based upon exegesis of God's Word. But also to get that language of wrath and anger out there in front, that these are natural and and used variously throughout God's Word to refer to the one who is a sinner, not a sin generically out there, but the unrepentant sinner, those who are enemies of God, those who rebel against his word, his law, him. He is the one who is offended. Why? Because he is creator and we are creature. And it is as though, I think it's been put in the past by someone, I think we all know, but I forget, probably Van Til. It's as though you're sitting on your father's lap and he's holding you up, and you slap him in the face over and over again, expecting him to continue to hold you up without there being any repercussions. But there are repercussions. There is this judgment that comes that we are spoken upon and that are spoken of throughout God's word. And we see variations of that judgment throughout Scripture, right? We see the fall. Right, we have that. We see the flood. we see speaking to how one can find atonement. You see sacrifices, and you see judgment come upon Christ, and you see prophecies regarding the future judgment that is to come in places like 2 Peter, you know, that we at least in our church have seen recently. And there Peter also refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the flood, and so on. So,
right. So Scripture is replete with many references to the judgment of God falling upon people, even the sending in of Israel into Canaan was a judgment from God.
Yeah, it's exile.
Yeah,
yeah.
And
I'm sorry. No, what were you referring to?
When the conquest.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
Exile would be another one.
I got it way ahead. Sorry.
But when it's interesting because
Jericho.
Jericho and all of that. Mm-hmm. Well, we're told that hundreds of years before that the Canaanites, that their iniquity was not complete.
Yeah, yeah.
And they were, in one sense, they were being given time to repent, but they didn't. There was no repentance to God. And there, I think I can hear people who don't understand Christianity or are against Christianity that would say, well, how dare God let these people continue to, you know, disobey him, and then hundreds of years later say, okay, now I'm going to judge you. Now you've sinned enough. You've stored up more wrath. Here comes the wrath. Well, wait a minute. What right does God have to do that? There is this idea within man that we have a greater right than God, and that God that when he judges us, even if he says, look, here's my law, I'm giving this to you, and we break it, we want to turn around and say to God, well, you don't have a right to have that law. I'm the one who can actually determine what's going to be right and wrong. It's almost a surprise to a lot of people.
Well, and then that's fallen man's sinful arrogance, right? Thinking he is judge over God. And I think, you know, God, man fell, right? Adam and Eve, they fell. Adam is the primary responsible party. That's how it's provided for, shown to us in Scripture as a federal head. He falls, and all of his posterity after him falls with him and in him, and suffers the consequence of the curse that is set forward in Genesis 3. But he also offers a way of escape. Mm-hmm. And that same set of stipulations regarding the curse, he also shows us. You know, we call it proto-evangelion, the first gospel, mm-hmm. right? The sense that there will be the seed of the woman that will come to crush the head of the serpent. So he shows us that there is a way of escape right from the beginning. He says, "Yep, you fell, you disobeyed my law. I am creator. I'm the one who gets to establish the way this world works because I am creator. I am God. You are creature." And see, that distinction is primary. And that is the distinction that humankind, fallen humankind, continues to rebel against, right? In any way they can, right? And it's at different levels throughout different times, right? In the era of Sodom and Gomorrah before the flood, we see that there's a great increase of wickedness throughout the world, right? And that's why the flood comes. And he promises he's not going to do that again. Doesn't mean that amount of wickedness is not going to happen again, right? But it's the creature wanting to turn the whole world upside down and make the world the way that the creature wants the world to be as fallen. And we see that in the immorality of the world that we live within now. It's nothing new. These things have happened before. It feels new to us in our lifetimes, in the transgenderism, the homosexuality, marriage of homosexuals, so on and so, things like that. Mm-hmm. Those are immoral things, but those who claim the name of Christ, not doing anything Christ-like, right? Mm-hmm. You know, they claim the name Christian Church, but there is no sense of salvation. There is no sense of the holiness of God. There is no sense of the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ as a real person. There is no authority of the Scripture. So this whole sense of creature and the creator and the creature wanting to just subvert everything about the creator, that is what fallen humanity tries to do in their unrepentant estate. And so the repentant sinner has seen that God has revealed a way of escape from this judgment. And that is through Jesus Christ. And he provides that by means of his cross. And within that cross, we understand this concept of atonement that the Bible teaches about, which is something we want to talk about, you know, more and more.
Right, and I mean, we go back to what you were talking about with original sin with Adam. You know, Adam falls as our federal head. Mm-hmm. Romans 5 tells us this, that we died in Adam.
Yeah.
We received the punishment of that rebellion. Mm-hmm. We are now counted guilty for the fall. And of course, we also add plenty of our own sins.
Right. We talk about those. Original sin, and then we talk about actual sins.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this is the condition that we're in. We are born, we are conceived in sin, we are conceived sinful.
Right, that David teaches us that in Psalm 51.
Born as sinners, mm-hmm. not with the ability to sin, although we have that.
We're born as guilty sinners, yes.
And we are born having offended a holy God. Mm-hmm. And the world wants to say, and I think you kind of were talking about this as well, there's a lot of Christians that want to say, well, God loves us, and so he wants to forgive us, and so he chooses to forgive us, you know, if we follow him. That's the phrase in evangelicalism today, is become a Christ follower. Become a Jesus follower. Mm-hmm. Go be a Jesus follower. Well, that what they're saying is live a life like Jesus. This is the what would Jesus do without the bracelet. Because the bracelets became passe.
Well, what's wrong with being a Jesus follower?
Well, nothing. If by that you mean that you pick up your cross and follow him, you die to self and follow him in repentance and faith.
So it's not just a moral standard you're talking about here.
That's what they're saying.
We will
become Jesus followers by giving to the poor and helping the homeless and social justice and all that kind of stuff. And there's many of good things within them in what they're doing.
Not that they're doing bad things. Right. If that becomes the message of the church is lost.
Yes.
And the church has lost the showing the gospel as a means of escape of the judgment that is going to fall upon every sinner that does not find refuge in Jesus Christ or in God.
Right. When you've taken away the need for the gospel, but that the wrath of God abides on us, when you take it away from that, how can you then give the rest of the gospel?
Yeah, and it goes back to what the responsibility of the church is in our age, right? I read that article or I read that essay by Machen, and that last paragraph. If you go back to that podcast and you listen to any part of it, listen to the last 5 minutes, right? Because it summarizes the whole thing, and it's just a glorious message that Machen put there about what the responsibility of the church is, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is its primary function. If you do nothing else, that is what you need to do. And unfortunately, the other stuff, what you're referring to, the social justice things of that nature, are when they take over the message of the church, that the gospel gets lost.
Yeah. Helping the poor and the
good
wounded.
Things.
All good things. But they're the result of the gospel.
Yes.
Or they're supposed to be the result of the gospel. They're not the gospel. But that's what I hear being called today, doing those things. Will you do the gospel? You don't do the gospel. You believe the gospel. But why is it biblically? Why does one sin, and then we add a lot more, but why does that keep us separate? Why can't we just, God just say, I forgive you. You know what? You messed up. Try to do better.
Yeah.
I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be loving and merciful, and I'm not going to hold it against you.
Yeah. Well, every sin, we're told in God's word, deserves death. And so that means even the smallest of sin, the wages of sin is death, is what Paul teaches us.
Well,
in Romans.
Yeah, but can't God just say, well, I won't give you that? I know.
Well, he'd violate his own word then. And so he's a holy God. So he can, obviously, as a holy God, he cannot violate his own commitments, his own person, his own nature. He can't commit a crime, so to speak, against himself. He can't transgress his own law. And his law is one of truth bearing, one of hatred against sin. Mm-hmm. And so when a holy God comes in confrontation with sin, that sin deserves death. That one who is the sinner cannot come into his presence as a sinner except for the escape that is provided or the redemption that is provided through the Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, it has to do with his nature as a just God, right? We're talking about his holiness, but he's also just. He would be unjust if he allowed for just something to, come about and say, yeah, sure, no biggie. No big deal.
Yeah.
I mean, someone say, well, isn't that just his mercy?
No.
It's just mercy, his love, overlooking sin.
Right.
Sin covers a multitude of, or love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Isn't that what we do as Christians all the time? We just look away. Well, we are not God, and God must satisfy his divine justice. He cannot have sin before him, and so he needs to have this means of a substitute to take our place. That's what's described for us in God's word. Every sin deserves, James tells us in James 2 that even the one sin is a violation of all. And so we who are actual sinners, guilty from our own personal sins, but also, those who are guilty from the original sin of Adam, we carry that burden. We need a redeemer. We need someone to set us free, so to speak, from the condemnation. That is why, passages like Romans 8:1 is so wonderful, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Condemnation is what we deserve. Through the Redeemer, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that is the great gospel that we have in Jesus Christ as a result of the atonement.
Yeah. We get an understanding when God is with Moses, and Moses says he wants to see him. And the idea that the problem is that an unrighteous, unholy, even redeemed at Moses being a man of God, but someone who stands in their sin as a sinful human being, because Moses still sinned, cannot stand in the presence of God with his full glory revealed. Mm-hmm. He'd be destroyed. So God cannot say, he would violate his own nature, mm-hmm. that he is holy, he is righteous. He cannot allow unrighteousness to not go unpunished. And we cannot stand in his presence without being truly forgiven, without an atonement being made, being for the violation of our sin against God has to be made right. Mm-hmm. And if it's not made right, we can't stand in his presence or we will be destroyed. And it's interesting in this book, the Jonathan Edwards book, he talks about the mercy of God that we are being given today. And it's the restraint of sin.
Yeah.
So this is Edwards.
Okay.
Men, if it were not for fear and other such restraints, would not only commit all manner of sin, but to what degree? To what length would they not proceed? What is a natural man to keep him from openly blaspheming God as much as any of the devils, yea, from dethroning him, if that were possible? If fear and other such restraints were out of the way, yea, would it not be thus with many of those who now appear with a fair face, and will speak most of God, and make many pretenses of worshiping and serving him? The exceeding wickedness of natural man appears abundantly in the sins they commit, notwithstanding all these restraints. So, I mean, you know, if God were to allow us with just leaving us in our sins, mm-hmm. and not restraining us, we would be sinning at a greater capacity, and that would incur more wrath. So, yeah. So the judgment would be greater, but God in his mercy restrains us.
He does. And we get a glimpse of that, I think, don't we, in Romans chapter 1. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think Paul says something very similar to that in Romans 1. And, you know, just to give a little context to that passage, beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God," here we go, right? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The point there was that God gives some over to their lusts. Mm-hmm. The context shows us that that humanity, since the creation of the world, God has revealed mm-hmm. himself in such a way that all humankind is without excuse, that he is without excuse, that humankind suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is revealed. It is a revelation of God's wrath that is sort of in the world around us, in the fallen world around us. He has shown himself. And for more on that, see previous episodes with Marcus Minninger on Christ the Center. Anyway. Turn away from there. he's got a reading of Romans 1-3 that is very, very helpful, I mm-hmm. think, yep. With regard to the revelation and the wrath of God there. It's a three-part series. Wow, there's a big... Sorry.
Is Marcus paying you for this? Or
a little free advertising there. But anyway, the point, though, is that, as Rob was saying, you know, there's a restraint Edwards was saying it. There's a restraint that God has on men's sin. But at times, he gives men over to their lusts. Yeah. And sort of opposite of what happens in other times. So he allows men to fall deeper and deeper into their sinfulness, to show his wrath being poured out in some measure, not in its fullness, but in some measure. I'm thankful for the restraint. Absolutely. You know, I'm thankful for the restraint.
It's in fact that in one sense, that should be encouraging to us Christians, that God, because when we look at our sin and are truly sorry, but we're sorry and we're almost depressed, or we are depressed, we should remember God is actually keeping us from sinning more, which hopefully wouldn't depress us more, but it should be, you know, something that can encourage us as Christians, because we know that we're being created into something different, into something better.
New creations.
The new creation. And our sanctification.
Yeah.
So one thing that's interesting is when Jesus says to the religious leaders at the time that reject him, how it's going to be harder for them. There's going to be more punishment, more judgment for them for eternity than for those who rejected God's law in Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have, you know, those people, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah as these are the people that we use to scare children. And yet it's going to be harder, whatever that means. That's going to work out. There is greater judgment for the sin of those, the Jewish religious leaders who rejected Christ.
Yeah. I mean, we're told, the scripture indicates to us, and we in our catechisms and such, that not all sins are equal. That there are some sins in the language that is used that are more heinous than other sins, and some sins that are aggravated by their circumstances. And so it's not as though lusting after another woman has the same heinousness as actually committing an act of adultery, right? They're both adultery, right? We know that. But one has more consequences than the other.
Yeah.
And so there's an aggravation to it. In our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, 150, the question's asked, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? And the answer is this, all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then it goes on to the next question to asking about those aggravations. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And then it refers to four in particular. And says, first of all, from the persons offending. Second, from the parties offended. Third, from the nature and quality of the offense itself. And then fourth, from the circumstances and the place. So there's, you know, like in referring to that last one, it says like, if it's done on the Lord's Day, you know, like right surrounding the time of worship, you know, by a Christian, you should be more conscious of not sinning on the Lord's Day and when you're worshiping God than on another day. So that's the point of that. So it makes it more heinous because of the time and the place.
Same sin.
Same sin, but because of the place and time, it's aggravated. And so it's assumingly, you know, like you said, there's greater consequences. And greater consequences to based upon who you offend, right? If you say murder someone, then that's bad, right?
Yes.
But
yes,
if you murder the president, that's even worse, right? I mean,
that's true. Yeah,
so there's greater consequences
because we're supposed to have respect for our leaders in that, and so that's obviously that's also violating that. So there's more than just the sin of murder.
Right? There's a great aggravation to it, and so that's what's being referred to as that some sins are that sin, that God does not count these sins as equal, but there are some that are more heinous than others. And then I think, you know, what you're getting at, that we don't exactly know what it means, but there seems to be some indication in Scripture that there is a storing up of wrath for the more heinous among the sinners, of the unrepentant sinners, whatever that means.
And there's different degrees. So it really, what helps us, I think, to understand is that is that God is judging each sin.
Yeah, I think that's right.
It's not just God is going to judge sin as this collective whole that he's just a category. There's a category of sin, and God's going to bring a category of judgment. It is every sin incurs the wrath of God, and some sins incur greater wrath. However that ends up working
whatever
out.
Whatever that looks like, right.
That's what Scripture's teaching us. So going back, we've been talking a little bit about people and how they people that are unregenerate and how they're going to look at it and say, look, you know, God's a nice God. He's love. He's not going to, you know, he's not really going to punish me for that kind of thing. Let's say we get the person to actually understand that they are sinners, they do actually sin, and that it is bad. To quote Sirius Black from Harry Potter.
Okay.
Yeah. Are everybody good people and Death Eaters? I mean, don't we all have light and dark within us?
Yeah, help me out here.
Well, yes,
I've read the books. All right, I'm sorry, but
you finally get somebody to do. You finally get somebody to admit that there is sin within them, and they do sinful things. So we have dark within us, but we also have goodness within us. And what Sirius Black's point was that what makes our character who we actually are what we choose to act upon. So we choose either to act upon the sin or we choose to act upon the goodness.
Well, let's start with the premise of there's good within us.
Okay.
This is how our confession describes us. Mm-hmm. This is paragraph 4 of chapter 6 of The Fall of Man, of Sin, and of Punishment Thereof. From this original corruption, so meaning the original sin of Adam and Eve, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So, I can go to the scripture references if we would like there, but that's the description of how we would confess what humanity, after the fall, unrepentant, not saved, are in their nature, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. So no good in us.
Yeah.
No good in us.
Well, Scripture tells us that.
Exactly.
Man, there's nothing that is good.
Right. And we do not strive after anything good. And so the next question, or the not the question, the next paragraph says, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so even in repentant people, there still remains a sense of corruption within us, a sense of the fallen nature from that original corruption that remains in us until, obviously, we're glorified in heaven. But to the point that you were asking about, what was it? Death Eaters and good people.
Good people and Death Eaters, yeah.
Yeah. No, there's no good within unrepentant sinners.
Well, I mean, Scripture says that if it's not done in faith, it's sin.
Yeah.
And an unregenerate man does not have faith.
Right, absolutely. And so there's no, you know, yin and yang in humanity, right? There's no light and dark, equal and opposite, you know. But
that's how
battle.
Most people think of it today.
Oh, they do. Yeah. And most people, they you know, you... television shows or whatever, it's, you know, you do good, you get a little bit, you know, fill up the vial a little bit, you do bad, it comes down a little bit, you know, you're on the scales of some universal justice,
right?
And justice is always in the eyes of the beholder, and so that's how men live, you know.
Right. We want to look at it as, look at the good things, again I'm using the air quotes, the good things that we do, And yeah, we might do some bad things, but really, let's just focus on the good things. When I was reading Edwards before, what he was saying is that, look, if we're looking at the good things, well, that's only the mercy of God. Even in our perception, you know, when we call something good, it might not actually be good. But even if we are going to look at something and say, well, look at the good things I did, well, it's only there because it's the restraint of God. Mm-hmm. If we really understood who we are, think of ourselves without the restraint, we would be blaspheming God every second we got. We would be rebelling against God every second we got.
And the way you're meaning unrepentant
man. And so when we, now I'm thinking Christians, mm-hmm. bring the message of the gospel to the world, we have to keep this in mind that the people that we're looking at are sinners who need God. We are sinners who have found God. We're all sinners. But we've got to remember that. And of course, we need to find the best possible way that we can convey the gospel to people. But it is so easy to remove the understanding of sin from the message. Mm-hmm. Look, you know, are you going through something hard in your life? Is your marriage in trouble? Do you do things that you know are wrong, but you really don't want to do them? Well, you know, just follow Jesus, and everything's going to be better, and you'll start doing good things. And you'll be a Christian because you're following Jesus. Well, if there's no need for sin, this was the liberalism of the 1800s. They removed sin,
remove everything supernatural.
Well, yeah.
Well, let's get to that point. Getting back on track or staying on track with regard to the atonement issue. In the preface to the book that I read from earlier, Vicarious Atonement Through Christ. Let me just read the first paragraph mm-hmm. of that. Again, this is Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff. This is written in 1936. To some, this little treatise on the atonement will undoubtedly seem like the voice of a distant and forgotten past, strangely out of place in the modern world. They cannot conceive of anyone still believing the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Are we not told repeatedly that no sensible man believes this doctrine today? Does not Ballard assert that all notions of appeasing an angry God or satisfying divine justice are pagan? That was a quote. Continuing, and does not even a Scottish Presbyterian like David Smith relegate this doctrine to the limbo of theological antiquities? Has it not become fashionable to ignore it in the pulpit and even to express a horror at quote-unquote blood theology? And do not the winds of doctrine that blow in upon us through the radio represent a strong countercurrent? Even back in 1936. Yeah.
That was more than 10 years ago.
More than 10 years ago. The influence of, you know, this understanding of the doctrine of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ being a pagan thing, right? Which, you know, you get the sense of some people saying that nowadays, when you hear people referring to the classic Orthodox understanding of substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That no parent would ever treat their child like this. Well, he's not a normal parent.
Let's stop comparing God to man.
Yeah. So anyway,
we'll get into as we go further in the series, we're going to talk about that more specifically, mm-hmm. that very accusation.
Yeah, of course. It has to be a part of our conversation.
Yeah. And I mean, today we're just trying to lay out
why there's a need. Why is there a need for an atonement? Because we are sinners before an angry God.
Right. And there's wrath that is stored up for us. And unless the wrath is appeased, unless the atonement, unless what we have done, the offense has been atoned for, mm-hmm. then we have no hope. Let me just end it with Richard Niebuhr's quote, because I think it definitely typifies what we've been saying and how the world looks. Exactly what you were talking about before, about the idea that it's called cosmic child abuse and that. This is Niebuhr. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross.
All right, well, thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Hope you enjoyed that conversation that Rob and I had. It's a sober conversation, but a necessary one, especially given the fact that while we talk about the wrath of God, we are so very keen to note the grace of God to an undeserving people such as us. And so we thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. To find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're looking for congregations in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreform.org. Hey, Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Next time we're going to actually look at the word and the term redemption.
Okay, going to take a look at redemption in our series on the atonement. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.